And as you're finding it, I would remind you that in the redeemed nation of Israel that had been brought out of Egypt into Palestine, God had a special people called the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to holy service with blood and oil and water and clothing. They had gone through their consecration, and they stood with empty hands to be filled and set in motion in holy service. But God saw to it in those old days that out in the camp, in the tents, the normal butcher and baker and candlestick maker could enter into a life of consecration if they wished. It wasn't demanded, it's if they really wished to be separated to the Lord and separated from certain normal things in life so that they might be devoted to the Lord God. And this is the law of the Nazarite, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite. Now don't be confused with that name. It's simply the name for a consecrated man, a consecrated woman, who is separated to the Lord. And in that separation, they will be separated from certain things, and they will be devoted. A devoted life. Verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Most people drank wine. It was the fruit of the vine. It was normal to their living on their tables. If they allowed it to ferment and become strong drink, there were restrictions about drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, was written in the very laws. But this man separated from the fruit of the vine. Verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. You know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But different to the fashions, the normal fashions, he allowed his hair to grow, and the mark of these long tumbling locks around his shoulders instinctively marked him out as a consecrated man, woman, a Nazarite. Verse 6, All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, there shall come, he shall come at no dead body. He wasn't to be defiled by handling death, even if it was a loved father or mother. Others must do it. It was one of the marks of his separation. Verse 8, All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And for the sake of younger Christians, may I say the word holy. Don't get confused or troubled by it. It's so simple. The word H-O-L-Y, if you slip a W in front of it, W-H-O-L, and then slip another L in Y, holy! The Lord. That's what holiness is. It just means that a person is holy the Lord. The Lord who bled and died to redeem them and put his spirit in their hearts have become wholly his. It's the claims of the Lordship of God in the Old Testament, the claims of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God says, Be ye holy as I am holy. And if you are wholly his, you enter into a life of holiness. Now turn, please, to Judges chapter 13. And as you are finding it, let me point something out to you. There are four long chapters in the Old Testament in the book of Judges devoted to one character who was a Nazarite. You know who it is? Samson, the strong man. And four long chapters are given to us in all the details of his amazing birth and his life and his amazing death. And yet when you turn to the New Testament, strangely enough, only one word is found about Samson, just his name in that wonderful chapter of faith, Hebrews 11 verse 32. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David. And he's included with the men and women of faith that are found who pleased God in that wonderful record of faith, Hebrews 11. Verse 1 of chapter 13, Judges. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Then comes the story of the mother and father of Samson, verse 5. Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite, a consecrated man, a separated man unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistine. Verse 24, same chapter. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. Do you know what it means? It means sunny. No, you've got it wrong. Not when you speak to a little child and say, come here, sonny. Sonny boy. It doesn't mean that. It's not S-O-N. It's S-U-N. Sunny. Sunshine. What a lovely name for a boy. Sunshine. Why, I used to sing it when I was a kid. Sunshine, sunshine in my soul today. Do you know that's holiness? Nothing between God and your heart. Sunshine. No shadows, no clouds, nothing between. And a life that is lived in the presence of the risen Lord with nothing between. A life of holiness, holy His. A consecrated life that can be a channel, a vessel in the hands of God to fulfill His purposes. This is the calling of every Christian. But read. A woman bare a son, verse 24, and called his name Sunshine, Sunny. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. Turn the page with me, chapter 16. Verse 6. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto Delilah, if they bind me with 7 green withs, 7 green bowstrings that were never dried, then I shall be weak and be as another man. Verse 11. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that were never occupied, then I shall be weak and be as another man. Verse 13, and Delilah said to Samson, "Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound." And he said unto her, "If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with a web." And she fastened it with a pin and said unto him, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awakened out of his sleep and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And Delilah said unto him, "How canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." And it came to pass when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, "There hath not come a razor upon my head, for I have been a consecrated man, a separated man, a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me. I shall be weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up this once." He showed me all his heart. You know the story. It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Verse 27 of the same chapter. "Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. And there was upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars in which the house stood and on which it was borne up, one in his right hand and the other in his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." He bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead that he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Now, it's not going to be easy for me to give you the message that's on my heart, and I know it's not going to be easy for you to take it. But pray. Do you know if one lesson can be learnt from it, it's this, that for the child of God that hopes to be of any use to God, we've got to face it, sin shall not have dominion over you. There has got to be the dominion, the sovereign reign of your risen lovely Lord over your life, if ever you're going to be the instrument in the power of the ungrieved spirit to fulfill God's purposes that he planned for your life. We faced it these days that God has made every provision for you to be a strong and beautiful Christian in every battleground. God perhaps has taken this unusual, this strange, this amazing life of his servant of long ago and given them a record of it to teach us deep lessons. The national life of Israel was spiraling down spiritually. The Philistine foes, those Philistines that represent the world with their great Goliath, the god of this world, and their forces always trying to break in and bring into captivity the people of God, are growing in strength around the land, and this man is raised up of God to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now I want you to look at the picture of a very beautiful woman. You can see the remarkable attraction not only of her sex, but her personality. As she leans over and looks down into the eyes of a consecrated man that God has been mightily using. For 20 long years he has ruled as a judge in Israel. For 20 years he's known the strange powers of God in his life. And she looks down into his face, and in chapter 16 and verse 6 she asks the question, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." This woman of the world, the Philistine, can't understand this man of God. She knows men as few women perhaps do. She knows that he's a man of like passions as all men that she has met. He's not different in that area. But somehow there's a strange difference. There's a secret in this life, and she wants to get hold of the secret, sadly enough to rob him of it. And right at the beginning I say to my heart and your heart, oh God, if only we Christians were as keen to get the secret of Samson's mighty strength and mighty service for God, if only we were as keen to get that secret, to apply it to our own lives, that we might be delivering Christians, as she was to get the secret to rob him of it. I'm going to ask that young man here tonight, I'm going to ask that young lady here tonight, I'm going to ask that old veteran here tonight, is there a hungering and a thirst born of dissatisfaction these days? Oh God, the world around us, the flesh, the devil, the enemies in all their strength seem to be succeeding. How can deliverance come to God's people? How could these foes be brought to naught? Could you use me? Very simply, I'm going to tell you that I am utterly convinced myself, however others put it. This is my own phraseology and my own thinking, and I mustn't apologize for it. It's just what I've found. That if I put my hand in my pocket and take out a half dollar, and I happen to have a half dollar with Kennedy's head on this side, and the wonderful crest of the United States on this side, and as I look at it, I say, that's heads and that's tails. And I can distinguish between heads and tails. But you say to me, Mr. Wildish, will you give me heads and keep tails? And I say, I can't. I can distinguish between heads and tails, but I can't separate them. And as I ponder my Bible, I find that there are two great truths for God's people. And you can distinguish between these two, but you cannot separate them. You say, what are they? The Lordship of Jesus Christ in a believer's life and the filling of the Holy Ghost. They are two sides of the same thing. When Jesus is Lord, an ungrieved spirit fills Christ's purchased possession. And when a man is full of the Holy Ghost, or a woman is full of the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ is Lord of all the area of the life that he redeemed and bought and claimed for his own. Now, let me ask you, have you ever been separated to the Lord? The truth of separation in the Bible is one that can easily be abused. Many of us have suffered in years gone by the wrong emphasis. We have been told to separate from certain things, and to separate from certain things, and we become increasingly religious. and often in a hypocritical way, the whole conduct of our life is you must or you mustn't. And then there came the moment when Jesus Christ came with all his claiming, loving, demanding power, and he said, I want it all. And we fell in love with him. And we looked into his face and we said, Lord, I want to. Not because I've got to, but I want to. Yielding to his loving claims, we found that we were separated to the Lord and automatically separated from certain things that tumbled off our lives like the fall leaves off the trees. Now the Nazarite came and said, in my separation to the Lord, I will be separated from the fruit of the vine. You see, in that day when men wanted a wedding or something really nice to be of good cheer, they said, bring out the wine pots. The more we are together, the merrier we'll be. Come along, drink wine, and we'll be happy and joyful. But here's a man who said, I've found my joy in the Lord. I don't need the stimulation of the vine tree and the wine. Somehow the joy of the Lord unspeakable can fill this life. And this was one of the marks in his separation to the Lord. He was separated from something that in other lives, which were abnormal in God's sight, they must have it. The second thing was his hair. A shame for a man to have long hair, but he didn't follow the fashions of the world. And this man said, I am separated from that. Now I think we ought to be brave about this. I am separated as a Christian from certain worldly amusements and places and the things that the world rush to for their joy and satisfaction and stimulation and happiness. I am not only separated from certain worldly places, but certain worldly fashions. I don't follow the fashions of the world. A Nazarite would say, I want to please the Lord. His eye is upon me. He will see this outward mark of my long hair. It will be seen by everybody. And so, from worldly places to worldly praises, we come to the dead body that he mustn't touch. There mustn't be the defilement of touching death. And I suppose the New Testament call, come ye out and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. The defilement that comes with close association with those who are dead in sin and in trespasses, we can't find our happy fellowships there. And these marks will be found on a consecrated New Testament Christian. Marked men and marked women. I repeat it for the sake of my young friends. Christ should satisfy. The lovely Lord should so attract and hold, and we should be wholly his, that in our separation to him, we can look the world in the face and say, I've no need for those things. It isn't because he says you mustn't. It isn't because he says you've got to. I want to live toward Christ 100%. Oh, I think each one of you in your own hearts and as you look around Christendom today see the need of this, to be wholly the Lord's and separated to the Lord. And what will it bring? Now have a look for the chorus in this life. Turn back to chapter 13 in Judges and begin to read with me. And you'll find a little chorus beginning to repeat itself, just like the chorus of a hymn tune. Verse 25 at the end of chapter 13. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move sunshine at times. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon sunshine. Look down the chapter to chapter verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Sunshine, and he went down, and slowly these events are unfolding. The tremendous strength of the Lord is there. He is delivering from the Philistines. He's slaying them. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Sunshine. It's like a chorus. It runs through 20 long years of his service in Israel, defeating the Philistines. In other words, here is a man whose muscle and skill and personality and all that he has is under the control of God's Spirit. What possibilities! What magnificent happenings are taking place! Ah, but just a moment. Around him is the same old world and flesh and devil that you have around you. The Philistines can not only send Goliath out into the battle, but they can send Delilah. The flesh, all that flesh, because even though he was separated from his mother's womb to be a Nazarite, and from his early days he knew the consecration of the Lord, the same flesh, again and again, his Adamic nature through eye gate and ear gate and his senses, appealed to certain things he saw around him. And there was a tricky devil alive then, who's just the same today. He hasn't changed in Dallas. Now, will you come with me in the story? I'm not going to turn you to the verses. I'm merely reminding you. Samson, why did you mess about amongst those vineyards on the way through Tamnath? Why did you go down those rows of vines where the grapes were? And when you told your mother and father certain things, you didn't tell them just where you had been or what you had done. Just a minute, Samson, let me ask you, why is it that when you killed that lion that roared and threw it amongst the vines, you went back into the vines and you opened it up to get honey out, and you touched its dead body? And Samson, I want to ask you a question. Why is it you were down there in that little town when they surrounded the town and closed the gates, and you rose in the morning and went and took the gates on your shoulders and carried them 20 miles and dumped them on a hill? The Philistines didn't know whether he was coming into their country to kill their men or abuse their women. In the secret places of his own life, there were things happening that were slowly and steadily breaking down that separation to the Lord. And strength and heart and time and interest were being given to the things that were not of the Lord. And one night, one dreadful night, the crash took place. If ever you go to see the old country of England, I hope you'll go in a boat up the English Channel and see the white cliffs of Dover or round Beachy Head. And in the turbulent winter time, the crashing of the waves at the base of those cliffs begin to eat the caverns out. And one night in a tremendous storm, we are told that hundreds of thousands of the cliff crashes down into the sea. But don't you fool yourself, there would be no crash of those hundreds of thousands of tons unless there'd been the steady undermining of that cliff day after day and tide after tide. When you ever hear of a pastor who failed, or when you ever hear of a man turning to adultery or broken homes and dreadful sin, and you see Christians who bore the name of Jesus Christ and were useful in his service crashing in public disgrace, you can be sure it is never the work of 5 minutes. A pastor who made our hearts bleed and sob because he failed in Jamaica of recent days looked into my face and said he hadn't prayed for 3 months before the public disgrace came. Oh, let me tell you, all around us today it seems that the Philistine world is eating into the base of our Christian lives, breaking down the clean-cut separation to the Lord that makes us wholly His. And sometimes we can keep it up and go on until at last the Lord says, well, I can do nothing else but remove for a time my strengthening, guiding, protecting hand, and there must be public disgrace. The cry of Paul was, oh God, having preached to others, I fear lest I may become disqualified. A castaway, laid aside, put on the shelf, no more use in the hand of God. For that reason he buffeted his body and he kept it under. And he said, body, you take me to the table to eat 3 times a day. And I'm going to buffet you and say you must come and pray with me 3 times a day. And there had to be discipline in his life to keep him, because he saw the danger of becoming a wicked old man. Washed up, no use, laid aside. Samson's lying, looking up into the eyes of that lovely woman with all her appeal. He hears her say, tell me wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mayest be bound to afflict thee. And in chapter 16 from verse 7 he tells her 3 lies. 3 lies which are so common amongst God's people today in every church and assembly. 3 lies that I hear and see voiced around me in the family circle of God, that I tremble, and even though it will hurt me to remind you of these lies, they're on the lips of Dallas Christians. They're on the lips of pastors. They're on the lips of men and women who are actually engaged in God's service. But conscious within them is the knowledge, I'm not the man I should be. I'm not the woman God planned me to be. I'm not the strong and beautiful Christian displaying Christ in all his wonders that he planned that I should be. Largely, I know I'm failing him. And is it possible that you've resorted through the years to lies like this? Look at them. Verse 7, if they bind me with 7 new bowstrings, green withes, that were never dried, I shall be weak and be like any ordinary man, and a Christian should be an extraordinary man. You go to the dance hall tonight, you go into the bar tonight, you go into the club tonight and sit down and listen to the men talk. God expects you as a Christian to be completely different to those natural men. He's given you the life of Christ by the Spirit. He's planned that you should be a displayer of Christ and stand to deliver God's people in these crucial battle days. He wants to make you the holy man, holy Christ, the holy woman of God. And some of you have lied and said, I can't be that sort of Christian because I'm bound with 7 green bowstrings. Oh God, I've told that lie. It isn't often I turn to personal experience, but I feel I ought to tonight. As a young missionary on the South American coast many long, long years ago, I was having a campaign in a big village called Belmont. It was sprawled along the sea coast, the muddy sea coast of the Demerara coast in British Guyana. It was a city, a town, a big village full of poverty. It was soaked with sin. It was dreadfully hot. The mosquitoes were awful. I lived at the back of a hall in a small wooden room, and I couldn't get on my knees below the edge of the window without being bathed in perspiration. The only water I could find to actually cool my body was the water caught from the roof in the baptistry in the chapel building, and I used to go and sit up to my neck in it to try and keep cool for an hour. 3 times a day, a dear Christian brought to me food that wasn't tasty. It was oily and nasty. My wife and little girl were miles away down the coast in the capital city, and I was homesick. And I struggled on with a campaign, and it seemed as if everything was like concrete. I couldn't move a soul. They were sin-soaked. Nothing was happening. And halfway through my effort, I felt defeated, and I knew it. And I felt it was useless. If I could have given up and gone away, I would have done so. But you have to go through with a task. And I told the Lord, "Lord, I'm tied by these circumstances. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. 7 days a week in circumstances like this. I can't be the useful missionary that you planned that I should be. And the sooner this little job is over and I can get back to home and some comfort and easier setting." But all the time something told me, "You liar." And I couldn't bring it to the throne and tell the risen Christ, "Risen Lord, you died to save me. You made me your own, purchased by blood. But Lord, you called me to your service and you haven't made provision for me. It isn't sufficient to meet the circumstances of the 7 days in which I find myself." I knew I couldn't talk to the Lord like that. And one night, I shall never forget it, 5:30 in the evening, I went through the village and down to the sea, and the sea was so shallow and so muddy that you couldn't even paddle there. And as I stood by the sea under the coconut trees, I looked out across the rolling waves, just rippling in, muddy waves, and I felt a little breath of air coming. And in the heat, I gulped the air in, filling my lungs with air. I filled my lungs with air, and I said, "Oh, how refreshing." And then it came to me. Breathe in afresh of the fullness of my spirit. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's my spirit, said the Lord. I remember instinctively dropping down on my knees on that muddy sand. And I said, "Lord, just as I've gulped in the fresh air to try and refresh my body, by faith to the fullness afresh, I would gulp in and take of thy spirit for this situation. And as I breathed in and filled my lungs to capacity by faith, I said, Lord, of thy fullness I take." The same frail missionary went back to the meeting that night. Back to the wooden room, the mosquitoes, the heat, the sin-soaked humanity. That night I preached the same gospel. But somehow it wasn't hitting concrete, it was hitting conscience. It was hitting flesh and blood. And as I drew to a close, I could only say, "Men, Women, if God is speaking to you, I'm going to call a little after meeting, and I want you to stay here with me. All those who want to go can go home and come back tomorrow, but I want to meet those who really want to get right with God and do it now. And I dismissed them and sat back, soaked in perspiration again. And there was hardly a movement. And after some time I got up and I said, "Did you understand me? I'm not asking you all to stay to this after meeting. Only those who really want to get right with God. Go home to your homes and just gather in the front any who would like to stay." And no one moved. I didn't know quite what to do. All of a sudden it happened. Someone burst into sobbing. Then I heard a prayer, "Oh God, forgive me." And then weeping broke out. And that night we were there till 2 a.m. with Bibles, with arms around shoulders, seeking to lead people to the place where they could get right with God. And I went back a tired but happy, victorious young missionary, rejoicing in what I had seen and heard. And the long years passed. And 3 years ago, I got an invitation in Jamaica to go down to British Guyana for their Easter conferences. And I went down, and in the big city of Georgetown had a delightful time with the Christians there. And then, after it was all over, I said to a young missionary, Aldridge by name, I said, "Ron, will you take me down through the old villages where I used to preach 40 years ago, 38 years ago? I said, "Ron, I want to see them." We went off together and through these villages, and I remembered the places of my early days. And at last we ran into this big village of Belfield. And as we came down the road, I said, "I'd like to see the building where I preached all those years ago." And we swung round the corner. And there, instead of the ramshackle hall, was a lovely chapel building, enlarged and modernized. And he stopped his Volkswagen, and we sat there looking through the windows at it. And I was stirring with memory. When all of a sudden, out of a sidewalk, there came a man. I can see him now, a big, strong Negro. And he looked across at the car and saw the two men sitting in it. And then a light came to his face, and his hands went up, and he rushed across the road. And I wondered what he was going to do. And he came to the window and stared into my face, and he said, "Is it Brother Wildish?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, that night, that night." He was saved that night. He's an elder in the church now. Through long years, his Christian character has been developed. He said, "There are scores who will never forget that night." That night when, in all the weakness of defeat, in my own strength I can do nothing. "Lord, for this poor weak body I take the gulping air off the ocean to refresh it. Lord God, I take of thy Spirit in all his fullness to fit me for the task you've put in my hand." I want this desperately. I'm growing old now. The body's not as strong as it used to be. I can't do the campaigns and tasks that I used to fling myself into. Still, I can never come to that throne and say to him, "You haven't made provision." He has made every provision by his Spirit's gracious filling to make me wholly his. And wholly his, under his lordship, he can use me as an instrument in his hand. And if you say, "My circumstances bind me and won't let me be the man and woman God planned for me to be," we tell a lie.
The second lie is almost as bad. It's in verse 11. If they bind me fast with new ropes which were never occupied, I shall be weak like any other man. New ropes. Have you ever used that lie? God gave me the joy before I went overseas as a young man of linking up with a band of young people who were really devoted to the Lord's service. And amongst them, in all our open-air activity and our adventure for God to try and make the gospel known around our hometown, there was one girl in our company, and she was honestly a lovely character. You could see the beauty and strength of the Lord upon her life. And when I sailed away across the seas, I didn't see her for 12 years. And after 12 years, I was back in my hometown, and she was married, and she had 3 little children. And she invited me around after a service to spend an hour in the home. And as we sat by the English fireside, all of a sudden one of the children started crying upstairs, and the husband got up. He said, "I'll run up." And I was left alone with my old friend and colleague in the gospel. And she looked across the fire at me, and there were tears in her eyes. And she said, "Harold, I'm not the Christian I used to be 12 years ago." "Oh," I said, "Marjorie, how's that?" "Oh," she said, "somehow the new experiences of married life and the children, and from morning till night I've got my busy responsibilities and I just can't be." New ropes. Now I pray God at Dallas you won't think me unsympathetic. I know what 3 children in the home mean, all under the age of 3 years old. We had 3 in 3 years. There are little alarm clocks that go off at 4 to 5 in the morning. And there's little peace till you get them tucked up at night. And then there's so much, you know, washing of this and handling of that. But listen, there is no new experience that comes to the child of God that can ever let him come to the throne and say, "Risen Christ, you didn't make provision for me. These new ropes bind me." He has made the provision. It's a lie. The third lie is almost as bad. It's found in verse 15. Verse 13, Delilah said, "You've told me lies, you've mocked me." And he said, "If thou weavest the 7 locks of my hair with a web," it's getting hotter now, he's getting nearer the outward sign of that separation to the Lord. But it's a lie. She took those 7 locks of hair and wove it in with the weaver's web. The Philistines are upon thee, Samson. And he woke from his sleep, and he shook the thing from the wall and carried it away. Have you ever heard that lie? It was told to me by a great, big, successful, bluff American who wasn't a Texan, don't worry. He came up to me and he said, "It's all right for you missionaries and you speakers," but he said, "We're in the thick of business." And he said, "We are tied to our business, and you've got to be utterly in business today if you're going to make a success. And you can't be that sort of Christian. It's a lie! You can tell it to me, but you can't tell it to the risen Christ. He has made every provision in the thick of business, in all its rush and demand, for you 7 days a week to be a victorious Christian, showing the beauty and strength of your Lord in every battleground, delivering God's people from the Philistines." And he told her 3 lies, and she looked into his face, verse 15, and it could make you weep. "How canst thou say I love thee, Samson, when your heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me 3 times, hast told me, not told me wherein thy great strength lieth." She urged him daily, she pressed him. And at last, the heart that's divided, the heart that's being given to the world, The heart that should have been wholly separated to the Lord is given to the Philistine woman. He told her all his heart. That's the moment of the removal of the strength in trust. That's the moment of the public crash caused by the undermining. Oh God, it's one of those weeping pictures. It makes my heart ache. Listen carefully. Sunshine, the Nazarite, the consecrated man for 20 years who had known the surging power of God, went into that room a conqueror. He came out a captive. He went in a victor. He came out vanquished. He went in an overcomer. He came out overcome. He went in a deliverer. He was led out defeated. He went in commissioned. He came out a castaway. He went in master. He came out mastered. He went in powerful. He came out powerless. He went in seeing. He came out sightless. He went in strong. He was led out weak. He went in filled. He came out empty. He went in with a shout of joy. He came out with a moan of a slave. And they gouged his eyes out and he lost his vision. And they bound him. He lost his liberty. And they mocked him as he ground, and thousands gathered to see what Dagon had done to a man of God in the face of Jehovah. But just to show you in passing that I strongly believe in the eternal security of the believer, there was one thing they couldn't get out of him, the root of his hair. The root of the matter was in him. And the hair began to grow, and every day as he ground and heard the mocking, his hair was growing and the locks were growing longer. Until one day he dealt with God. And he said, "Oh Lord God, remember me. Remember my entrustment. Remember the days of my victory. Remember my awful backsliding and the nibbling away of the world. Remember me, Lord. Just this once, strengthen me. Only this once for a final victory." And God gave it to him. Christian, if we don't do business with God in the face of the world around us in these days of convention, it's largely a failure. I was asked by the Gideons to speak at their annual convention in Los Angeles in a great air-conditioned hotel, which I remember so well, 2 or 3 years ago. And as I mingled with them in that hot, hot city, for it was a hot time, I remember I gave a talk one morning to the Gideons, and at the close, a gentleman came up to me and he said, "May I see you in your room as soon as possible?" I said, "I'm going right up there now." I reached the hotel room and settled in, and there was a tap at the door, and he came in and sat down, and between us there was a coffee table. And slowly and steadily there came out from him a whole-time worker for Jesus Christ, engaged in work in one of the finest Christian movements in America, constantly handling the things of God, the story of a barren, defeated life. He got up in the morning and had no taste and desire for his Christian work, no joy in it, no strength for it. The routine of it had to be got through. He said, "This can't go on." We talked and we prayed for some time, and then I felt constrained to do something. I shall never forget this. On the coffee table was a daily newspaper And by my side, there was a big blue pencil. And taking the blue pencil, I drew a line right across the paper. And I said, "Have you ever heard the story of Hill 60? He looked at me and shook his head. He said, "No." Well, I said, "It's a story that came out of the First Great War in those bloody fields of death in France. There were little tiny pimples of hills along the battlefront, and Hill 60 was a vital hill on the battlefront. If the Germans held it, they dominated the whole front. If the Allies held it, they dominated the whole front, and it changed hands many times." And I said, "I had a friend at Hill 60. He was in the sappers. And he told me that the Allies decided to undermine that hill and blow it up. And he was one of hundreds of men who dug a tunnel right through to the heart of Hill 60. And they were loading it with high explosives when all of a sudden they began to hear a noise of the German sappers coming in from the other side to do the same thing. But the Allies were there first." And he said, "I shall never forget it." He said, "We loaded that chamber and we retreated and then we watched as the Allies put on a bit of an offensive and the counterblast came and the battle raged, and then the command was to retreat slowly. And Hill 60 was abandoned and the Germans in strength occupied it and began to fortify it. And then," he said, "we stood back for the tremendous moment when a button was touched." And he said, "We saw Hill 60 blown up." And he said, "As that Hill 60 was blown up, the command went all along the line. The Americans and the French and the British were over the top and over no man's land, and with a creeping barrage in front of them, they stormed and gained 3 miles. I told him the story very simply. I said, "My dear brother, somewhere in your life there is a Hill 60 in the center of the battle line, a place of defeat that only you know in the presence of God." I said, "Is that true?" Holy moments. I saw the tears of a strong man falling on the newspaper. He said, "That's right. There is a point in the battle line where I'm constantly defeated." I said, "Listen. Would you put your finger on Hill 60 here and in the finger on that thing in your life and say, 'Lord, blow up Hill 60, destroy it. Be Lord of that area of my life.'" And I said, "I believe the whole battle will move forward right down the line." I shall not soon forget to see that hand and that finger creeping toward that spot. And at last he put his finger on Hill 60 on that paper. With the tears dropping, he said, "Lord, blow up Hill 60. We wept together. He went out into the day. And on the last day of the convention, I was going out of the swing doors to get my taxi to the airport. He rushed after me and he gripped my arm and he said, "Brother Harold, Hill 60's gone. Everything's different." 18 months after, at Mid-American Keswick in the big windy city of Chicago, he came up to me in Moody Church. He said, "Thank God, the battle's moving forward steadily all down the line." And I could see in his very face the joy, the peace, strength, the beauty of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. Are you going to, in the middle of this week, put your finger on Hill 60? I know not what it is. Do you want Jesus to be Lord of all? Do you want to be wholly His? Do you want the entrustments of the gracious Spirit ungrieved, filling and using to display Christ to others in the face of a hostile world or not? If you want to creep out of this meeting defeated, if you want to go on with that nasty sin, if you want to keep that thing in the secret place of your life, then go out, and go to bed without praying, and don't bother to talk with your Lord. But if you say, "Oh God, you brought me to Dallas Keswick to do business, and you're closing in with me, and I really want you to be Lord of my life, and anything I'll put my finger on and say, if that's the center of the battle line, and you must be Lord there, I want you to be Lord there. I'm going to ask you to do business with the Lord. And I tell you what I'm going to do in the face of difficult timing. It's nearly 9 o'clock. But I'm going to ask that as this meeting closes and it's dismissed, you will quietly stay in your seat in the attitude of prayer. And as people who have to go, who don't want to stay, who've made up their mind, they're leaving the meeting, leave us quietly. I'm going to ask you if you would come and sit in these front seats for 10 minutes. You say, what do you want to say to us in 10 minutes? I want to talk to you about Romans 12 verse 2. How you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. I shall only keep you 10 minutes. But I'm going to ask those who say, "Oh God, you've spoken to me again and again this week. And I am ready and wanting to do business with thee. And I don't want to be the same person. I want to be in thy hands what you want me to be. I want to be wholly thine." I'm going to invite you to stay. Old or young. You say, you're turning it into an evangelistic meeting. I'm not. I'm asking Christians honorably and bravely to do business with God.